My thanks to everyone for today. This is a slightly different crowd than the last year. Maybe to kind of give you a feel, we are wrapping up project that occurred all last year, courtesy Kern Family Foundation, where through the auspices of Kern, we spent last year really beginning to reflect together as a faculty on the role of faith and work, and particularly the workplace and its place within our responsibilities as ministers. And that project was sponsored by the Oikonomia Foundation and Network, and it was we had a couple of guest speakers last year, including Ron Mercer and the Blacks, who were business leaders who came in to speak with us and interact. And that was a family, that was kind of a faculty leadership conversation. At the same time, just to kind of orient everybody as why do we have so many different people in the room, we began a second project, again, courtesy of the Kern Foundation. This project actually started as a conversation among pastors and beginning to say, how do we begin to talk with each other and think about this crucial aspect of work, and how do we begin to preach its importance in local congregations? And Kern was interested in beginning to sort of nurture and encourage pastors who are in local congregations to do that. So last spring, I was fortunate enough to bring together a group of, I think at the time, 9 pastors. Our ranks have dwindled a little bit since then, to begin talking about preaching. And the third component of who's in the room was, as a part of that conversation, it really became kind of a focus of how do we begin to teach preaching with the workplace as the primary focus of that preaching act. And was really kind of blessed to have Merritt Nielsen and Dan Boone join us and have students who are part of that class to be here today. So we really have 3 different constituencies that reflect how it's sort of Kern's constant supporting of different projects along the life of the seminary. Today is really, again, just to kind of renew the conversation from last year for the faculty of this importance of lifting up the role of work as a part of the Christian life and our responsibilities as ministers to do that and to engage that. And so I've asked Dan and Merritt to kind of reflect with us. And I've got 2 questions, and then after that I'll turn it to the faculty or anyone else who might have a question to follow up with. So I think my simplest question to start with is, why do you think that theme is so important, this whole emphasis on the workplace, work, and our responsibilities as ministers to address that?
You want me to start?
You can.
Well, let me start with a story. Back in 2000, I was in the boardroom of the New England Patriots talking with Andy Wozenchuk and Scott Pioli, who right now is the GM for the Kansas City Chiefs. It was part of our discussion, our conversation in the D-Men track that I was involved with at Gordon-Conwell with Haddon Robinson. Andy Wozenchuk happened to be a very thoughtful Christian and a member at Park Street Church in Boston. And Scott Pioli, who is the son-in-law of the Tuna, also was a Christian. We were talking with them about this very issue. How does faith impact the way they run a professional football team? And they talked to us about 2 issues that right at that moment they were dealing with. When they bought the Foxborough property where the new stadium was built, there was a trailer park there of about 50 trailers with low-income people living in them. And when they decided they were going to build this new stadium at Foxborough, the one you see on TV, they were going to have to dislocate all of those people. And Andy said the best decision we could make from a business point of view was simply to say, sorry, we're closing up and you're gone. But he said, my faith said, you have a responsibility. And so for an extra few million dollars, they took the time to relocate those families before they began the project of building the stadium. Scott Pioli said, as director of player personnel, he said, I have this dilemma. We're recruiting a young man from a university who is known to be a problem in the locker room. He's from the streets. He has a very arrogant way about him, but he is a consummate football player, just the kind of talent you want on your team. On the other hand, we've been recruiting a young man who's a Christian, not quite as talented, but brings to the clubhouse the kind of demeanor and deportment that we really think is important. The question is, are you going to try to please your stakeholders and your stockholders and the expectation that you're going to put a winning team on the field, or are you going to jeopardize that possibility by recruiting the inferior player? Scott Pioli said, that's my dilemma right now. I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, these are the kinds of issues that the thoughtful pastor can help to inform as they preach with workplace sensitivity and raise the consciousness of what it means, as my mentor at Gordon Hall used to say, not to preach to get people to act morally, but to preach to get them to think Christianly. If they begin to think Christianly, you can trust them to begin to act morally. That was evident in the way Andy Wasinchuk responded to his challenge. I'm not sure what Scott Pioli's final decision was, but he's making the same decisions here in Kansas City. So that is a short answer to a more complicated question, but I think the pastor who preaches with workplace sensitivity is going to equip and enable the men and women of their congregations to act and behave and make decisions that are consistent with our theological tradition.
We did a survey in the class, and I don't think any student in the class remembered hearing their pastor deal with a theology of work in the workplace from the entire group that was in there. It appears to be an area that, through all of our seminary training and preparation for pastoral ministry, we as pastors do not think to do that. And so I've been asking questions of why is it that the way we are trained and the way we go about being the church lacks that particular aspect. Some of it, I think, is rooted in our ecclesiology and with sociological pieces attached to it. Being the church that grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, most of our early congregations, when our Nazarene identity and theology was formed, it was formed among people who had the bottom half of the jobs in all of the companies and corporations and places. And as a result, I think there developed almost a hermeneutic of suspicion about the man. And we shaped our congregations, and I think it affects our ecclesiology, to think of the workplace as in a defensive posture to start with, trying not to be tempted, trying to be the standout witness in the middle of this sea of darkness. And because we didn't have the bankers, the lawyers, the doctors, the mayors, we didn't have these people in our congregation, we were not able to imagine with our people what it looked like for the kingdom of God to break into the workplace. And so when we pastors have talked about work, I think we've tended to talk about it in a way of almost wanting to protect and defend our people. But now, through redemption and lift, we do have bankers and lawyers and doctors and these folk in our congregations. And I'm not sure that our practical theology has recognized that enough that it's found its way into our preaching. I think we preach, we would preach a theology of work in the workplace between two steep ditches. One of them is this idea that the church is still a fortress and we run into the workplace, witness a little, snag a few, bring them back, baptize them, and make them our own. Almost this run out and capture, kidnap them and bring them to the church. But the other is this growing Protestant idea that we're going to take the world back, that that we're going to power up, that Brother Jimmy Bob's grocery store is the one we're all going to go to, and we're going to make that the Christian grocery store in the community. This sense of not a kingdom that is coming the way Christ, the ministry of Christ would demonstrate, but much more the political rhetoric that we hear these days about taking something back. And between these two models, being afraid of it and defensive toward it on one side, and then thinking, well, if we really did it right, we'd just go after it and take over it on the other side. What is it? I think the question that that keeps coming to my mind is this. If we prayed the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," how would the workplace look different? If God answered that prayer, how do we imagine and envision that this place where the people who are in our pews spend the dominant amount of their time, how would it be different there? And can we articulate a doctrine of creation and new creation with a holistic eschatology that would allow them to see the kingdom breaking in to the very creativity, treatment of human beings, use of power, quality of product, craftsmanship of work, in the place where they are most of the time. Pastorally, confessionally, I've preached a little about it in my pastoral career, but I was a lot more interested in getting them to volunteer for the program that I was all hopped up about in the pulpit on Sunday morning than I was figuring out how that my preaching might sustain them in a ministry that probably had a whole lot more impact potential on the world than the program I was trying to get them to volunteer their 65th, 66th, and 67th hour that week to.
Let's stay with that for just a second. For lack of a better way of saying it, where does that come from? In a way, when we talk about a theology of vocation, we talk about a perspective of service, often that gets turned into a vocation and service to the church. How do we shift the momentum of that? And from the standpoint as ministers, what challenges do we face in making that shift, both in ourselves but also within those communities? What comes to mind?
I think we make the shift because we draw our clues from the narratives of Scripture. I think we begin to make the shift by studying the Scriptures. I told the class, I think the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures are more earthy and more work and toil and sweat and labor intensive than I think the New Testament. And then we got into New Testament text today, and I almost changed my mind about that. Because of some of the situations in the communities. I think we go back to a vibrant theology of creation and that we are co-workers with God. We have to combat the idea that work never showed up until after the fall. We have to combat that and give a very different picture. And we have to treat work almost like money. You know, the whole idea that money can be is mammon and can be God and can get a capital M and be an idol and we can lay our lives down on the altar of this thing. We have to make sure that work retains its proper place as that given us by God, which we invest ourselves in as co-laborers with God, and then offer it back to God as an act of worship that returns to God. So I just think our sense of imagining how God might be present in our work has been missing and lacking in our preaching.
I think it would be courageous for a pastor to say to his congregation, we need more of you out there than we need in here. And when you can make that mental shift, you've taken a big step towards a workplace-sensitive ministry. To release the men and women of your congregation to see the world as their arena of ministry. We celebrate our Sunday school teachers and honor them and applaud them and bring them to the front and pray for them. And for 1 hour a week. And yet we have teachers in our congregation who are out there 5 days a week in schools in impossible situations being Christ and light and salt. And we never validate them. We never tell them that what they're doing counts for the kingdom. And to begin to make those shifts in our thinking and in our patterns of ministry, I think would go a long way in helping us to achieve some of what we're trying to achieve this week.
We've got a microphone in the back. Stephen's got one. Rather than keep the conversation up front, I really know the way this room's constructed does not lend to a robust back and forth conversation. But I also know a number of people in this room who are not shy. So does anyone have a question or a comment at this point?
Mine's an anecdotal sort of, just a kind of anecdotal experience to share the other day. I was on following some news story, and it was some of the political stuff. And then just one of the comments down below just caught my attention that was written in fairly broken speech or whatever. I don't know if it implied anything about the person, but the person's comment was it came in the wake of the issue about Mitch Romney and the
Bain Capital.
And some of that stuff. And so this person weighed in and was bitterly complaining that he had lost his job, about to lose his house or something like that, and that his CEO had taken a raise that year and made millions of dollars, and as he laid him off, but that he was a Christian, that the CEO was a Christian, and yet and the guy rightly wrongly, I don't know, but the guy's very very obviously equated the actions of the CEO with his faith in a very negative way. Just as a sort of validation of what you're saying, you certainly see that, how impacts could be made.
Mm-hmm. Observation and an assumption that may be wrong. I suspect one of the reasons we are more interested in getting folks inside and preaching to them is that we can manage and control that a little bit better. And for what we're talking about happening out there, ultimately relies an immense amount on the work of the Holy Spirit. In taking theological themes, things that are built into the faith through the variety of discipleship methods that we have, and reapplying them then in their context and their situation, which, as you mentioned, Dan, a robust theology of creation seems then totally consistent because the second verse of the Bible speaks of the Spirit of God moving on the deep. And if the Spirit of God can bring any of the kind of organization that moves from chaos to the creation that exists at the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, maybe the Spirit of God could take a solid preaching, teaching, discipleship process about all of creation and redemption and actually help folks begin to figure out how it would work in their lives.
That's been a major theme of the text we've looked at. We've looked at how creation theology and redemption theology somehow meet in that. The idea that even the Proverbs wisdom literature, that a life is either moving from chaos toward order or order back toward chaos, and the wise and the foolish are distinguished between that. But also when you get into Ephesians, for instance, and that all things are being brought together in Christ and held together by Christ, and you have Jews and Gentiles rising as one holy temple, and the man and the woman in mutual submission becoming the family, and the parent and the child and the slave and the slave owner, that a theology of work is that God is at work in His world, in creation and new creation, bringing things together. And so how in the workplace, what kind of work that humans do brings people together versus tears people apart? And even with the raw material of the creation itself, the genius of there being all these raw materials and here's a car, and all these raw materials and here's a computer. And as workers begin to understand that the glue that brings order versus chaos is the presence of the Creator, the Lord Jesus in the middle of this, who is the glue. So, if I am the HR director of a factory somewhere, the kind of policies that I work on are the kind of policies that bring humans together instead of pit them one another. From a union negotiator, or if I'm a medical doctor, the whole idea that I'm working in a convoluted system that has a lot of games to be played in it, but yet I'm able to work in the context of that system, bear the pain of working in it for the simple good of keeping this person's body as together and whole as I possibly can. And then if we can become unselfish enough to realize that God is, that not every good thing to be discovered about the workplace will be discovered inside the church. That men like Jim Collins and Stephen Covey have written things that when you stop and look at them, I mean, it's just wisdom literature that they observed human experience and said, wow, this works well. This kind of creates order and not chaos. That we in pulpits would name some of that kind of stuff so that our people in the workplace who read that a lot more than they read our theology books would hear us naming God and what they're thinking and doing, and would understand their partnership with God in a deeper way than it is.
World of work. It was into a high school, as a high school teacher, and for about 3 years I became highly conscious that what was happening or what was being said in the pulpit bore no relation to what was happening in that place of work. And when I went to study theology, I did actually do a series of talks for laity on theology of work. But I must confess, it ceased to be a priority for me, because the more I've been immersed in theological institutions in the church, the less we are aware of it. So that's a confession. This theological suggestion, I think, yes, theology of creation. Also theology of the church as the laos, the people of God, the laity.
Yeah.
It was at the Reformation, the reaction against clericalism, that led Luther and Calvin to say that it's not just priests and nuns and monks who have a vocation. Every layperson has a vocation. So that whole area of the theology of the laity needs, I think, development. And the third thing is a practical suggestion that came to mind. One of the greatest preachers of the age has been John Stott, who died just a few months ago. And he founded the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity to encourage Christian lay people to come and study theology and apply it to their workplace. But also, for the many years he was rector of All Souls Langham Place near Oxford Circus in London, he had a group of lay people in his congregation who met with him every week, criticized his sermons, told him, positively, presumably, told him what the issues were that they needed him to address. Now, that seems to me to be a very practical and useful suggestion that doesn't take a lot to do.
We even talk about the pastoral practice of not just trying to meet your people for lunch, but go to their workplace. Ask them for the privilege of walking you through their workplace, seeing what they do, letting them talk to you about that place, so that when you think sermon, you're embodied in that. And my experience echoes yours too. I mean, after all the years in the pulpit, 7 years as a college president, I sit at church on Sunday morning and am finding myself going, is this what I did to these people all these years? You know, the intersection there just doesn't get made a lot of times. And I'm sitting there at prayer time thinking about very different things than I was thinking about when I was the pastor of that church.
I shadowed a comptroller for an auto dealership in Boston. Talk about a shady place to work. Very good Christian. I'm not going to tell you the outcome necessarily, because it's a case they're going to be dealing with next week, and these guys are going to have to do the case study. But at the end of the day, I left him, and he wrote me a note, and he said, Merritt, thanks for spending time with me today at the dealership. He said, I must confess that when I knew you were coming, I was very nervous. And I heard and saw a lot. But then he said, I realized that my Lord was with me all the time, looking over my shoulder. And he said, suddenly it dawned on me that I hadn't been working with that consciousness. And it was simply taking that day with him in the workplace to turn him around in a very practical way. He knows now that the Lord is with him. And he's not there judging him, but he is there with him. And that's probably one of the most fulfilling experiences I had all during this process.
Yeah, I'll just echo on that real quick. It was interesting that the prior to this class, the first class that was built around this theme, designed an instrument, if you will, a resource of just how to talk to people about their faith in the workplace. And the students were assigned just to enter it, find someone, and just ask them how they identified their faith and what they did in their day-to-day lives. The student reports back were amazing, partially because the people would look at them first and foremost and were just amazed that they would ask those questions. They had been so formed and conditioned that they had not thought about. As a matter of fact, one of the students reported back, the person never could figure out how to respond because they had never thought of their work space as a place where faith was exercised and developed and expressed itself. And they just could never make the shift in the conversation. But others, as they talked, it actually began to dawn on them that this is a place where discipleship can occur in and through my life, right alongside other spaces, other places in my life. And it was a fascinating exercise that they went in thinking that the interview was really to pull data out to go do something with it, but it was actually the interview itself that was the most powerful element in that. I had a hunch, but I wasn't quite sure until at least we started hearing back. And I wonder if pastors see that as a pastoral skill these days, that the means of helping people talk and name what's going on is a part of the process of just pastoral ministry at its core.
Two services that I recall during my Bourbonnais pastorate that people still talk with me about. Had a horrific train accident. Many people lost their lives. And shortly after that, we invited all of the police, fire, medical emergency hospital. We invited them all to come for a Sunday morning service that we themed the work of our hands. And we prayed blessing over all of those for the work that they had done in that community. I still run into people who who talk about that. And then the other, at the beginning of each school year, we would provide invitations for all the children to invite their teachers to come with them to church. And we would, and the service was designed to say, we are entrusting to you the youth of this church, and we are glad to be in partnership with you. And any of you who would like to know that there are three or four specific people praying for you throughout this year, or that you could call on them for help with something, we would be happy to provide that for you. And the teachers would say to us things like, the dignity you brought to our work by recognizing it within the community. And I heard statements like, there's no institution anymore that finds ways to talk about what our work means to the greater community. And I think one of the things that the church can do is to dignify human work and labor by naming the God who is active in the middle of it. And a lot of the people who are on our pews really believe their work is meaningless, that it's empty, and they need somebody to somehow tell them into the narrative of the work that God is doing in the world.
Amy, two things real quick. I'm going to introduce Amy. I've misspelled your Sherman. I know a Spearman, so I keep getting myself in trouble. Amy Sherman, who's is a consultant actually here with the Kern Foundation, but really to kind of help us be better at what we do. At the same time, I'm going to excuse Merritt. I think Merritt had talked to me earlier about needing to sneak out. He actually has to go back to work. So, Amy, go ahead and start. And Merritt, slide.
I'm in the business world. Just a quick word of encouragement for the seminarians. In the work of writing my book, I got to basically collect lots of stories of lay people that are living missionally through their work. And some of those stories were just mind-boggling. And I'll share one of them to just give you. One of the pastors in the panel today was so great because he said something about, you know, I'm like anybody. I would like to build a big church and change the world. And he was sort of talking about how he has this big, huge dream. And sometimes, you know, that is just a selfish dream. But some of that's good. I mean, we do kind of want to change the world. And so I want to tell you a quick story. Years ago, there was a businessman in Oklahoma City. And he was in a business that kind of goes up and down following the pattern of the natural gas and oil industry, because his particular company makes some kind of technical gadgets and gizmos that have to do with that. And so anyway, his industry is basically a boom-bust cycle. Well, they went through a bust cycle at one time and had to lay off a bunch of people, and it just wrenched him apart. And he said to the Lord, I never ever want to have to do that again. Please help me run my business better so I'm smarter. So he basically began to follow kind of that wonderful Joseph strategy of you save in the years of plenty to make up for the years of famine. So the next time a bus time came around in Oklahoma City, instead of having to lay off his people, he had enough in reserve that he was able to basically say to 99 of his employees, I don't want to lay you off, but we don't have enough orders coming into the factory, you know, to be able to justify you continuing to work here. I also don't want to just pay you to watch daytime television because you're all a bunch of talented people. So he worked it out with the mayor of his city and a number of different nonprofit folks and some other public companies. And basically, his company paid the salary of 99 people in the firm to go and work throughout Oklahoma City doing all kinds of different things for 18 months.
Wow.
This businessman did that. He's just an amazing, amazing guy. And I met a number of people like this man. And what I want to say to all of you future pastors is, you know, this is how you change the world. You know, if you disciple a man like that, a woman like that, and then they go out and do these amazing things, and that's just one out of many stories I could share. So this is just so important what you're doing, and I just want to so commend Dean and NTS for having this emphasis, because you guys really, there is an opportunity for the scattered church to really change the world, and you guys as pastors have a really important catalytic role, you know, to play in that.
I want to take just a couple more minutes. Other questions or comments?
You guys don't know me. I'm another consultant. And I've really tried to stay quiet, but I can't, particularly after the change the world comment. I'm a visitor. This is my third day on campus. This is a subject that's near and dear to my heart. So I'm going to just suggest two books that are worth reading, because you put Jim Collins on the table and Stephen Covey. Another terrific author in this arena is a guy named Patrick Lencioni, yes, who I think is a person of faith. And in particular, I'm thinking of a book that he called The Three Signs of a Miserable Job. It's a book that pastors need to read, because in it he talks about three fundamental things. One is irrelevance, and that's exactly what you're talking about. If I don't believe that my life is encased in my work, has a purpose, then it's going to be desperate. And you all as pastors are speaking into points of desperation and points of significance. You have to help. You have an opportunity to help people connect the dots as far as how am I responding as part of my creation mandate. Yeah. You know, the creation is a garden, and we were all created as gardeners. And our job is to bring wholeness and peace and beauty and fruitfulness to whatever it is what we're called to be. And if I don't see that, then I have a significance problem. The second thing he talks about is immeasurability. And I've been beating up on my guys a lot on how do I think about outcomes? How do I tell? In the faith community, it's what does fruitfulness look like? And you know, it's not money dropping to the bottom line. It's not the $1 million salary, but it's an important question, and we have to help people answer that question. And then the third sign of a miserable job is anonymity. That is, I'm not known. And if anything, you as pastors can open up, not only on Sunday mornings, but all the time, that kind of incarnational presence of being known and being a source of being known to others. So that's book one. That's a quick read. The slow read, the dense read, is James Davison Hunter's To Change the World. And you need to read that. You really do. And in it, among other things, he talks about the theology of faithful presence. It's dense. James Davison Hunter is a professor at the University of Virginia. Also, he leads a thing called the Institute for Advanced Studies and Culture. I've had a chance to work alongside of him. And the core group, that if you read the front end of that book, is dedicated to the Dogwood Group. That's a combination of pastors, of academics, and of businessmen who have get together and are thinking about what does engaging in our culture look like and what does a faithful Christian do. Your theology of culture will be important. So if you are the fortress Christ against culture kind of a mentality, it will definitely influence how you go about preaching and teaching and engaging. But if you have this idea of faithful presence, then the whole world becomes a mission field, and everybody in it is going to have a voice, and it will be a voice as well as a presence, and it can be, the potential is to be transformative for Christ and the gospel. And I suspect that's the kind of churches that you want to build. So read the book. Thank you.
Andy?
Tim, I'm a pastor, and two things. One of the things that we've talked about doing as we try to contemplate what it looks like for people in our community to belong in meaningful ways is the question of membership. And usually membership is seen to the addition of privilege. And we've wondered about the idea that when someone becomes a member, if we begin to move in that direction, would be the culmination of that would be to present them in ordination service, which would then, with their vocational location, would be named and declared and then ordained in front of the congregation for service, yeah, so that we're not only ordaining clergy, but we're ordaining people to be mothers, to be teachers, to do those kind of things. The other thing, just because I like to learn that I've done only in one segment, is to say, in the different disciplines that we have present in our congregation, if there's a gathering of teachers, to gather them all together and ask them to share with me what are the most interesting things they're learning about in educational theory. So I can maybe it will provide a lens for me to be looking into the scriptures differently, mm-hmm. into my own disciplines differently. We've got a number of architects in our congregation. What are the most interesting sustainability practices you all are engaging with architecture? So they get to talk to each other. They get to feel like the things they're doing actually translate. And then I get a learning space as well to hear about some of the cutting edge practices that are happening in some of those disciplines. So.
Yeah. Oh, take out the Holy Spirit out of this as well. And I think that it's important to remember that the power of prayer in this whole process is not just a term that we throw out as Christians. That's just, you know, it's 25-cent, you know, toss in the sky. I mean, I really feel like sometimes there's nothing that can be replaced with sitting down with the people in your church and saying, can I pray with you about what's going on in your work? And I just want to know about what's going on in your work. And is there anything specific that I can pray for you about? And you're pastoring in that moment what's going on in their day. Not just how can you serve the church, but how can I come alongside you and pray for you specifically? And then will you let me know when God does that, what has answered this prayer request? Because we're going to agree together that God's going to move in a powerful way. And when you come alongside people like that, something powerful happens. Their resolve strengthens. They don't feel like they're alone, kind of almost like that book, you know, the anonymity of, does my pastor know that I'm struggling with this? Am I alone in this journey? And so part of our concept, of course, with our name being Faith Journey, is that we are not alone. We don't share any burden alone. We don't share any success alone. And so we walk this path together, but it's bathed in a place of prayer where they know specifically they're being prayed over, their issues being prayed over. And we follow up with that, not in some big group, but just as a moment. How can we help you? So that was my last thought.
Dean, can I share one more?
Actually, I was going to give you last words, so okay. Go ahead.
The one concern I have, denominationally, and I realize not everyone would be Nazarene in the room at all, but in our local churches facing the liberal arts college and the work of higher education that we seek to do, I think there is this disjointedness where a local church begins to ask, what good is this institution to us? And I think we have to recover the vibrancy of what it means for a person to be formed in a Christian liberal arts way of thinking regarding the vocation that they are preparing to do to go into the world. And what I find myself saying to a lot of district assemblies is, the most cost-effective missionary program in the Church of the Nazarene is a liberal arts college. That in these places where we're funding people for 4 years in college, and then they, for the rest of their life, we never have to fund them again. They move into these places and become effective missionaries for the kingdom in careers that the local church probably can never touch unless they are there. And so I think in the ecclesiology of the church, and even in things like budget systems and support of seminaries, Bible colleges, in this, we who are in academics have to remake the case to the local church that our work is so essentially missional for the work of the kingdom of God that the church has the potential of shriveling into its smallness if we are not raising up these kind of folk who think this way and do this kind of work that we have shaped to send into the world. So that's a part of why I'm really interested in this too. So.
Spoken like a good college president. Well, I want to respect the time and also give you space to talk with each other a little bit as we close up. So first and foremost, my thanks to Merritt and to Dan for being willing to be a part of this. My thanks to Linda Hurt, who's done a lot of the major work behind the scenes with Pam Ryder. And my deep appreciation to each and every one of you. go with God's grace and peace in everything that you do the rest of the day. Blessings.